I'd like you please to turn with me, if you would, to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. And I'd like to read the whole chapter, and we're going to be looking at a very critical chapter in our understanding of this book. Revelation 5 and verse 1, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." And again, God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. In our Bibles, there is a division between chapter 4 and chapter 5. These chapter divisions are very helpful for us in finding our way around the book, but they're not inspired. And sometimes the chapter divisions actually break up the flow of a vision or a scene. And in this case, we find that is so. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 really should be read together. It's one vision, one scene. So we look at this section in chapter 5, and what we're going to say is this, that just as in chapter 4, there were two dominant themes that stuck out to us. There was the trumpet, if you remember, and as well as the trumpet, there was the throne. And as you read through that, they're the words that really stand out in chapter 4, the trumpet, the throne. And as you look at chapter 5, again, we're going to see two words that dominate the chapter. And the two words are firstly the word "the book," and we keep reading about a book which is written within and on the backside, and it talks about the book, and it mentions the book 8 times. And so it's very evident that the Spirit of God is drawing our attention to this book. The second key word is the Lamb, and we find that this Lamb is also mentioned 5 times in this chapter. And so really when we look at a chapter, you know, one of the ways to really help us get the meaning is to see the key words that the Spirit of God has emphasized. And the Spirit of God in chapter 5 is telling us, don't miss this, the book and the Lamb. This is the key to the chapter. Now, of course, it really was not a book as we think of books. Back then, books binded like our Bibles that we carry just did not exist. But instead, it is more literally a scroll. And things were written on scrolls that would be unrolled and read like this. And this scroll that is mentioned, he's going to tell us that it has seals that go across it, seven seals. And so that's the idea that I want us to see as we look at this particular vision. That it's really a scroll that is being talked about, that has the writing on it. It's a very important document, and we want to think about it as we look at it. So let's begin by saying this. It says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So here's the one that sat on the throne, and it says in his right hand. Now actually, more literally, it should be on the right hand. And what it's saying is that on his hand held out, is a scroll. That's the picture. It's there on his hand waiting for somebody who can come and take it from him. On his right hand. So on the right hand of him that sat on the throne was a book, or as we've said, a scroll written within. So it contains writing within it, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now of course the big question that would immediately come to our mind is, what is this document? Why is it given such prominence? What's the significance of it? And again, the way to understand these pictures in the book of Revelation is to immediately ask yourself, well, is there anywhere else in the Bible that we read of this kind of a document, this kind of a scroll? And I want to suggest to you that Jeremiah would give us a little bit of information in understanding the meaning of this book. If you turn back with me, please, to Jeremiah and chapter 32. And if you remember that Jeremiah was what we know as the weeping prophet. And one of the reasons that he's known as the weeping prophet is he is the man that has been given the responsibility of telling the nation of Israel that God is about to take Jerusalem and Judah into captivity, and they're going to be in captivity in Babylon, and they're going to be there for 70 years. And that was the burden of Jeremiah's prophecy, wasn't it? It was letting them know that this judgment was coming, that God was going to take them into the land of Babylon, that they would be there for 70 years. And of course, as he began his ministry, it was a pretty pessimistic kind of a ministry. And it was also considered to be very unpatriotic. I mean, if I began to stand here this morning and began to preach and say, well, you know, we think we're going to give Iraq a whipping, but I'm telling you from the Lord that America will be brought to ruins by the nation of Iraq and that we're finished. Now, I'm not saying that. Just make sure you understand. I'm not saying that. But if I was doing that, you probably wouldn't enjoy my ministry this morning. And you would think, boy, you're so unpatriotic. I mean, this is America, rah, rah, rah kind of thing, right? Well, that's the kind of ministry that Jeremiah had. It was almost like that he was considered to be a traitor to his nation. He is a prophet that tells them they're going to be defeated. And that was not a popular ministry. And then some that began to listen to Jeremiah wondered, well, how do we know that it's only going to be 70 years? I mean, Babylon is a massive empire. They're the dominant world empire. And so as we look at Jeremiah 32, one thing that Jeremiah does in order to convince them, we are coming back here. Yes, we're going to be in captivity. There will be a Babylonian captivity. And yes, it will be 70 years. But I want you to know that after the 70 years is over, we're coming back. Now, what's he going to do to show that they're coming back? Well, if we had time, it would be wonderful to look at this whole chapter, but let's just cut in, if you like, at verse 11, I think, would be a good place. And it's to do with Jeremiah. He's going to buy land that is rightfully belonging to his family and his tribe. And remember how the kinsman redeemer had to be somebody of the family who could do this kind of thing. And so he says in verse 11, so I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And so what happens is that Jeremiah buys some land. And you say, well, why would anybody buy land if he's prophesying that we're going to be taken away from the nation and we're going to be in captivity for 70 years? I mean, it would seem like a bad investment, wouldn't it? But he buys the land and he gets two documents that are proof of his purchase. Okay, two documents. And so he took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed, okay? One of them was a sealed document, according to the law and custom that was that, and that which was open. So he got a sealed document and then he got a copy of it. It's like, I suppose, if you paid your house off and you got your certificate of ownership or whatever to say your mortgage was paid, and these are the deeds to say you own your property. It would be wise of you to get a copy, wouldn't it, as well, just in case you ever lost the original. Because if you lose the original, you've no proof that you owned it. And so you'd have the original proof of ownership, the certificate, the deeds of ownership, and then you would get a copy just in case something happened to the original. Now what does he do with these? It says, "And I gave the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah," this is verse 12, "the son of Messiah, and the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison, and I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days." Now, what he's doing then is he is making sure that, you know, these documents are going to be kept for 70 years. So how are we going to preserve them? Well, how did they preserve documents? They put them in clay vessels, didn't they? Remember the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls? How did that happen? Here's a little lad and he throws a stone into a cave and he hears pottery smashing. And he goes in there and here in these jars are kept scrolls that are copies of the Old Testament scriptures. And so what he's doing is he's preserving this document, which is a proof that he owns this portion of land. He's putting it in an earthen vessel so it's preserved for that 70-year period, so that when the nation come back, that land still belongs to him. Okay? So that's what's going on here. And I want to suggest to you that that gives us the clue to what is going on in Revelation chapter 5. I believe that in Revelation chapter 5, that this scroll that is offered in the hand of him that sits upon the throne is actually the title deeds to some real estate. And the real estate that is being proffered here is the title deeds to planet Earth. This is what's being offered. This is what's being held out. Here is the right to ownership of planet Earth. Now, historians will tell us that under Roman law, a will or a land deed had to be sealed with seven seals. And basically, it was rolled up and they had seven seals along the edge of it. And of course, what they do is they put a wax seal on and then they would use a signet ring to give it official status, basically. And so what we're saying is this is a title deed. It's a title deed to planet Earth and it is being offered. Now, if you remember that originally when God made this world, he gave it into man's hands for man to have dominion over it. Adam was given dominion on the earth. I just want to read to you from the book of Psalms and Psalm 115. And just to see this, that this is what God has done. He had given it to man. Psalm 115 and verse 16. It says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." And of course, Adam was given dominion over this earth. But we know the story, don't we? The tragedy was that Adam, who was responsible, given dominion, that he lost dominion in the garden, didn't he? When he sinned in the garden, that dominion was then handed over to Satan. And Satan now we know is the god of this world with a small g, don't we? The Bible says that. In fact, we know it's true because when the Lord Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, what was one of the things that was offered to him? Satan came to him and he says, "Listen, I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And I will give them to you if you will bow down and worship me." Now, in order to be able to give them to the Lord Jesus, they had to be his to give. He had taken dominion from Adam. Of course, he wanted the Lord Jesus to take the crown without going to the cross, and that would have been a terrible tragedy. So, what we find is the Lord Jesus was entirely faithful, and as a result of his obedience and faithfulness to God, and not being responding to this temptation, we find that our Lord Jesus bought back the right to dominion on planet Earth. That he not only redeemed mankind, but he is the one that also is ultimately going to be the one who will redeem Earth. And so, we have this scenario. Here's this being offered. Now, I just want to go back to the Psalms one more time and to Psalm chapter 2. And I really believe that I've mentioned several times, I don't know whether you've caught it, Psalm 2 in these messages. And I really believe Psalm 2 is a really critical psalm to our understanding of the book of Revelation. And in Psalm 2, there's a verse that is often used at missionary conferences. And it's kind of a nice sounding verse, but it has nothing whatsoever to do with world missions. Psalm 2 verse 8 says this, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." Now, the question is, who is that being spoken about? It's being spoken about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God is saying is, in verse 7, he says, "I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." The connection is, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. And it's telling us that he has the right to reign. And all he has to do is come and ask, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of it will be your possession. That's the meaning of this scripture. And so here we've got the moment has come. The moment has come. Here it is. It's been offered. It's been held out. And all you got to do is ask and it's yours. So that's the setting. That's the scene here. What a scene this is. In verse 2, it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who's worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof?" In other words, who is it that's fit to take this and with it the dominion that comes with the title deeds of planet Earth? Who is it possibly that is worthy to do this? We're going to see that as the seven seals are opened, that God is going to dramatically intervene in the affairs of Earth to bring about the dominion of the Lord Jesus. You see, the problem we're going to see is this, that even though the Lord now has the right to come and take this document, and as a result of it, dominion will belong to him, there's still a problem that down here on planet Earth, there are squatters that live here that don't want anything to do with the owner. Right? They just don't want the Lord Jesus. And so God is going to use these seven seals. Each one of them are going to be instruments that are going to seek to remove the squatters so he can come in and reign. And so that's really when I said that this is the key to understanding the book. The book of Revelation is all about Christ coming and taking his reign on the earth. And in order to do that, there are people here that are saying, we don't want him to reign over us, and so God is going to remove them. And so the seals are going to bring in, each one as it's open, we're going to see that it's going to mean a direct intervention by God upon this earth. He's going to deal in dramatically, intervening in Earth's affairs. And of course, the seven sealed scroll, there's no way you could read it until all the seven seals are opened. And so each one, as it's opened, you're getting a bit closer, you might try and peep in, but you can't really open it. But the interesting thing is that when we get to chapter 8, we'll find this, that once the seventh seal is open, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. And I wonder if that silence is related to the fact that the document is opened, and there he is reading his title deeds to planet Earth. And they're stunned, wait and see, what's going to happen next? Now he's got it. Now he has the title deeds. Where do we go from here? So that's the scenario that we're talking about. In verse 3 it says, "And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." And so there's a search basically given and a command. Find somebody, and there's nobody there. There's nobody worthy to do this. And so verse 4 it says, and this is speaking of John, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." And so John, understanding the significance of this document, and he's weeping because there's nobody there that can do this. But then verse 5, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Here's the answer. Here's the one. The one, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he's prevailed. And of course, there's no one else that this can refer to but our Lord Jesus. And as we look at verse 6, we see what John sees. And it's just like what John the Baptizer saw by the banks of the Jordan. What is it that he caught a glimpse of? Behold what? The Lamb of God, which taketh the sin away, the sin of the world. And so here we find, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders. And again, notice that phrase, in the midst, in the midst, in the midst. Where is he? Where does God put him? Every time we see him, where is he? He's in the midst. In the midst of the throne, and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. I've been told by those that understand the original languages that the idea of in the this lamb as it had been slain is that it's referring to a little lamb as it had been freshly slain. And so the idea is this, that even in glory, there is a reminder and a remembrance of Calvary, isn't there? It's as if he'd been freshly slain. And then it tells us concerning this lamb, it says, a lamb as it had been slain, and of course, when we think of a lamb, you know, we think of in a sense, of weakness, don't we? Here's an innocent little lamb, and who's going to protect it? It seems so feeble, so vulnerable. But what does it tell us about this lamb? It says, having seven horns. In Scripture, we're going to see that horn is always symbolic of power. And so seven, of course, is the number of completeness. And I believe that what it's saying is that invested in this lamb is complete and ultimate power, all power, that he's all powerful, that he's, as we call it, omnipotent. He's all powerful. And of course, we realize that that is true. And we're going to see as we're given a vision later on in chapter 6 of the wrath of the lamb. The question is, who's going to be able to stand? Here's one who may look vulnerable, may look weak, but I'll tell you, he's invested with all power. And then it says, not only that, but he's also got seven eyes. And again, as we think of eyes, we think of the ability to see and completely, fully see. And so the picture is one who sees all, or as we call it, omniscient, one that sees and knows everything. And of course, as you think about the life of the Lord Jesus down here on earth, constantly we're reminded of his omniscience. We find him in the home of Simon, the Pharisee, and as he's eating with Simon the Pharisee, Simon's thinking to himself as this woman comes in and she's washing the Savior's feet, and as she's doing this, Simon's thinking to himself, if only he knew what kind of woman this was. And the Lord starts a conversation with him based on what he thought. Why? Because the Lord Jesus knows everything. And so what we're seeing is, here's this lamb, and what a lamb he is. Yes, it's a lamb as it had been freshly slain, but God reminds us of his omnipotence and his omniscience. And then verse 7 it says, and he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, I want us just to think about this for a moment, because I think that sometimes we it's almost like we read Scripture too quickly and we don't think about the significance of what's going on. This is an amazing thing. Remember, we said that around the throne are these four living creatures, and many have felt that these four living creatures are actually cherubim who guard the presence of God. Now, that would make sense, because the Garden of Eden, remember the Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and what is it that's protecting them from coming back into the presence of God? There's cherubim guarding the way. What about the tabernacle and the temple? What was it that was covering the presence and glory of God? It was cherubim, wasn't it? And so here's a picture, here's this one who is a lamb, but we also know who the lamb is, because the lamb is a man in the glory too, isn't it? As John reminded us, behold the Lamb of God, and he was pointing to the Lord Jesus. So here's this man in the glory, and he walks up past the cherubim, and right up to the one that sits on the throne. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? A man in the glory, and he walks right up to the one sitting on the throne, and the cherubim do nothing. And he reaches out, and he takes that document that's held in the hand. That is a marvelous scene. And we're going to see that that very event brought with it a tremendous response in heaven. This whole worship scene is an overflow of this amazing event. Here is this man, and we know that he is God manifest in flesh, but nevertheless, there is a man in the glory right now. And he walks up to the very throne of God, past the cherubim, and he takes out of his hand this scroll. What a tremendous scene. And it says, and when he had taken the book, here's the response. When he had taken the book, here's what happens. The four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. I don't want to get overly technical about all this, but one thing I want to just say, a very simple thought. Sometimes when we spend time in prayer, firstly, it feels like hard work, doesn't it? It's always hard work to pray. But secondly, sometimes in our minds, you know, the enemy comes in and we wonder, what really is it doing? What effect is it having? Well, here we get a glimpse that one thing that happens is it has an effect in heaven. When we pray, heaven takes note. Here it tells us that the prayers of the saints, what does it produce? Golden vials full of odors. That's a beautiful aroma. Hits heaven when we pray. Isn't that amazing? I just don't know. When you read what the Bible tells about prayer, it's a wonder that we don't pray more than we do. Because it really does have an effect. It does go beyond the ceiling. It goes right into the very throne room of God. It's important to pray, brethren. Let's remember that. What a tremendous picture we've got here. And then it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Remember we said these 24 elders are representative of the church. And here's the evidence. Because it says these sing a new song. And what is the song? Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. They're redeemed people that we're talking of here. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And made us unto our God kings and priests. Now listen to this. And we shall reign, where? On the earth. Now that he has taken the document, their reigning is now going to become a reality, isn't it? You see, we can't reign on the earth until Christ reigns on the earth. Now he's been given the document, title deeds are his. We just got to clear this riffraff out of the way, these squatters that are here saying we don't want this man to reign over us. Once they're out of the way, his reigning is an inevitability now. He's going to reign and we will reign with him. How anybody cannot believe in a millennial reign of Christ on the earth is just beyond me. They're obviously not reading the same Bible I'm reading. We will reign on the earth. And we're going to reign when he gets that title document. When he asks of him, and it says, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And we're going to reign with him. And beloved, you know, right now, I want to tell you what we're doing. We are training for reigning. Our time here on earth now, it's a time where, as we said, we see through a glass darkly. But one thing that's going on is now we're going through a probationary period where God is actually training us for reigning with his son. That's what we're doing. And so we need to realize that what we do now will have significance then. The parables the Lord Jesus told, remember he talked about those that had been given talents. And you know, how does it all turn out? Well, it says, you know, because you've been faithful in these, you're going to reign over so many cities. And I believe that these are all pictures of our faithfulness now in the time of the king's rejection is going to result in our reigning with him in the time of the king's vindication. It's like the picture of the kingdom of David. Remember, before David became king, there was a usurper on the throne, wasn't there? There was Saul there. He didn't want to give up his kingdom. Even though he ultimately, God had already made the decision, he was going to be dethroned. And so what happened was, there were people that gathered to David, remember, in that cave of Adullam? And those that were in distress and those that were in debt, they all went to David, and they were loyal to him in the period of his rejection. But when his kingdom was set up, these very men that were loyal to David in the period of his rejection became the men that were the ruling aristocracy with him when his kingdom came into being. Well, that's a beautiful picture of what's going on right now. We're gathered to our David, aren't we? Yes, we might be despised and rejected by the world, but here we are, as it were, gathered to our David. We're loyal to him in the period when the world says we don't want him. We're loyal to him. And because we're faithful to him in the period of his rejection, when it comes to the period of his vindication, when he will reign over this earth, we will reign with him. And this scripture tells us we will be kings and priests and reign on the earth when he takes that scroll. That's a very significant scripture. And so he says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne," verse 11, "and the beasts and the elders and the number of them, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." The multitude is so vast here that it's very hard for John to put it in numerical terms, because 10,000 is the largest number available in the Greek language. And so he takes the largest number and multiplies it by the largest number, and he says, no, that doesn't quite get it yet. And so he says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. What a scene around this one, the Lamb. And what are they saying? It says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The noise of this worship scene in heaven is heard all over planet Earth. Can you imagine how the Earth dwellers, who have said, we don't want this man to reign over us, who are seeking to establish a world without him. And you know what? The amazing thing is, the rapture has taken place, and they're thinking to themselves, oh, what a relief. All those religious fanatics have all gone. And they don't understand how it happened or all the rest of it, but they're going to realize there's a lot of people missing. Somebody will pull up to Park of the Palms one day, and they're not going to find anybody here, and they're going to say, what happened to all those people there? And there'll be questions going on, but yet at the same time, there's going to be a sense of relief. Boy, what a relief. All these, you know, these have been holding back the progress of the human race. Still hanging on to this Judeo-Christian ethic. Oh, what a relief. Get rid of them. Now we can live a world without God. And just as they're beginning to get confident, they will hear this worship scene that will cover the whole universe. That such will be the tremendous noise that is given. And it says that it was heard there. And who is it speaking of? "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I don't know about you, but you know what I want to do? You just want to fall down and worship when you read that chapter, don't you? Tremendous, tremendous chapter, but it ushers us in now to chapter 6. And as we look at chapter 6, I want to suggest to you now we're getting into what I believe is the most difficult question in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, you have a period known as Daniel's 70th week. And it's a 7-year period. And in the book of Revelation, what you find is that there's these series of judgments. And there are a series of 3 sets of 7, aren't there? And the big question is, as you think about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, where do they fit into Daniel's 70th week? Because Daniel's 70th week, this 7 years, is quite clearly divided in Scripture into 2 halves. There's a 3.5-year period, and then at the middle point of the 3.5-year period, we're going to find the abomination of desolation will be set up in the holy place. And Satan's going to demand worship through the person of the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And so as you look at the seals and trumpets and bowl judgments, well, where do they fit? And I just did a book review of a commentary on Revelation recently, and I was counting in my library the number of commentaries that I have on Revelation, and I have 50 commentaries on Revelation. And as I've looked at these various commentaries in preparation and study over the years, when it comes to this issue of these judgments, almost every commentary has a different idea about where these things fit. And the sad thing about them is they won't tell you why. They'll just say, well, all these things happen in the second half. Or some will say they all happen in the first half. Or some will say, well, we've got the seals in the first half and then the trumpets and vials. But they won't say why. And, you know, commentaries drive me crazy because I'm a kind of person that has to know why. And so they'll just make it as a dogmatic statement. This is it. And I'm saying, oh, give us some more information. Tell me why you came to that. And often they don't. And I would say in studying the book of Revelation, this is what I found the most difficult thing. Where do you place these things? Now, I'm going to tell you what I've come up with. And as I tell you, you may disagree with me. And I'm going to tell you, it's not going to affect our fellowship at all. We can disagree on the sequence of events, on the chronology of Revelation, and still love one another. Okay, so you might disagree, and you can come and tell me, and if you can prove to me why I'm wrong, I'm listening, okay, I want to know that, but I believe that what we're going to see here is that the Lord himself in Matthew 24, and there's a lot of parallels between Matthew 24 and the Revelation 6 through 19, and the Lord himself divides the tribulation period as we know it into two halves, the beginning of sorrows and the tribulation, the great one, which is the last half of the tribulation period. And I want to suggest to you, and as we go through, I might not explain it right now, but I'm going to explain my reasoning why. And what I believe is, we're going to find is that the first six seals of the seven seal judgments parallel to what we know as the beginning of sorrows and the first half of the tribulation period. And then we move on, and the second half of the tribulation, the last half, we will find the trumpets and the vials will complete God's judgment upon the earth. So I'm not going to tell you a reason why just yet, but I will explain why as we go through. So the first four seals we're going to look at are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they introduce us to conditions that will continue throughout the tribulation period. In other words, as the first seal is opened, we're going to find this rider on a white horse. But this is not just a one-off event. This individual is going to continue right through the tribulation period. So although it's going to happen in the first half, its effects will continue throughout. Okay? So I just want you to see that clearly. In other words, it's not just here he is and that's the end of it. No. Here he comes, and for 7 years we're going to have to deal with this individual. He's going to be here. And we're going to find out for the first four that their effects will be throughout the tribulation period. So who is the first one? Let's look at chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. And again, this is the opening of these seals, of this seven sealed document. God is beginning to bring his purposes about, and he is going to remove these earth dwellers. And this is how he's going to do it. So it says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, here is this rider on a white horse. And of course, we're saying there's going to be four of these riders on horses. We call them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And just an interesting thing that I'm going to just say and not really go into a lot of detail, but for your own study, we'll find that the series of sevens in the book of Revelation, including the seven churches, are always divided into two groups, four and three, four and three, four and three. And there's a difference between the first four and the last three. And we're going to see that here. We've got four horsemen of the apocalypse being the first four seals, but then the fifth, sixth, and seventh seal are not horsemen at all. They're different. Okay? So there's a distinction between the first four and the last three. And that's going to be the same throughout as we go through. We'll point it out as we go. But what we're saying is this. Okay, here's the first seal opened, and there's this rider on a white horse. And immediately, some have said, well, this must be Christ, because in Revelation 19, remember we said that there was heaven opened, and out of heaven came a rider on a white horse, crowned with many crowns, and quite clearly, it tells us that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some have made a deduction, oh, this is Christ. Well, it's not Christ. Definitely not. Because we're going to find that what's going to happen after he's introduced is certainly not what's going to happen after Christ returns. And also, I want to just suggest something, and it's a very important key in understanding Scripture. That the devil is, although he hates God and despises him in every way, he's also a counterfeiter of God. In other words, he's always trying to copy that which God does. And so if you have a true church, well, you have a false church. You have the bride of Christ, you have the whore of Babylon. Okay? You've got a Lord Jesus Christ, you have an Antichrist. You have God manifest in flesh, you have Satan manifest in flesh. You have Christ setting up a 1,000-year reign. You have the Antichrist coming on the scene and promising a millennium of peace. What was one of Hitler's great selling points? We're setting up the Third Reich, which will be a 1,000-year reign. So it's the idea of a counterfeiter. And so I believe that here we have a counterfeit. And it fits with Matthew 24. Now, if you have a marker in your Bible, you know, one of these pieces of string that hangs in your Bible, you might want to put it in Matthew 24, because we're going to be flipping back and forward and seeing the parallel between the beginning of sorrows, as referred to in the Gospel by Matthew, and these four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so Matthew 24 and verse 5, what the Lord Jesus tells us is this, and again, he is speaking about events that are yet to come, and he tells us, in Matthew 24, verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And so he is warning us that there will be many that will come on the scene, and they're going to say to the world, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." Now, we already know that. We have them in our day. The Reverend Sun Young Moon says that he's the Messiah. Okay? We have David Koresh, the Branch Davidian fella, he said he was the Messiah. And we've had lots of them, and there will be lots of them, but it's all going towards a climax when there will be one who will come on the scene, and he will tell the world, I am the Messiah, and the world will really believe it. Okay? And I believe that this is what we've got here. Here's this rider on the white horse. He's coming along, and he is telling the world that he is going to solve the world's problems. And that he is going to usher into this world a period of peace that the world has never known. And what we're going to find is that he comes, and notice how he comes. Again, in Revelation 6, it says he's on a white horse, and he has a bow, and a crown was given to him. Now, a bow is one thing, but in order to use a bow with some effect, what do you need? Arrows. When I went to Kenya before Christmas, my youngest boy, Paul, I asked him, what did he want bringing back from Kenya? And he said, I want a bow and arrow. So I was in a Maasai market where the Maasai tribal people sell their wares, and they had a bow. And I said, I love that bow, but I want some arrows too. And this lady, she went everywhere, different stalls, looking for some arrows. And we finally got some arrows, and I brought my son Paul back, a genuine Maasai warrior bow and arrow. And he was thrilled with it and has been terrorizing our cats ever since. But nevertheless, he got his bow and arrow. But a bow without arrows is useless. And what it's telling us, I believe, is this, that this man is going to conquer. But he's going to conquer by peaceful means. He's not going to use war or threats to conquer. And I believe that what this man is going to do, Daniel is going to tell us that this period known as the 70th week, how is this period going to come about? It's going to come about by a peace treaty that is made with the nation of Israel that will guarantee them safety for 7 years. Now, as you think about the nation of Israel right now, One thing that they would love more than anything else is to live in peace. For one thing, their budget, a vast proportion of their annual budget goes on military hardware. And you can't sustain that indefinitely, can you? There comes a time when you just say, look, we just can't carry on like this. And if somebody comes along and says, listen, we understand your problems. In fact, we sympathize with you tremendously. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. We have a mighty army. We're powerful. We're the world dominant leadership of the world. We can broker a peace deal with you, and we will guarantee the security of your borders for 7 years if you'll just sign this peace treaty. And then, by the way, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll just throw in this as an aside. We'll help you rebuild the temple. Well, you think they'll go for it? Oh, I think they'll jump at it. And so this is the idea. He's going to come and he will accomplish conquest by political means. He'll be given a crown. I believe that he's going to be the emperor of the revived Roman Empire. And if I look to Daniel chapter 9, I just want to read something from Daniel chapter 9, which fits with what we're saying here. It says in chapter 9 verse 26, and it says, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now what all that means is this, that this one who will make the peace treaty, who will sign the covenant, confirm the covenant of many for 1 week, he will be of the people that cut off the Messiah. The people of the prince that shall come are the ones that are going to cut off the Messiah. Well, who were there? Who was the dominant empire when Messiah was cut off and not for himself? Who was that? It was the Romans, wasn't it? And so from this people, this prince is going to come. And so what we're saying is that we believe that the prince that will come, that will sign a covenant for a week, which again in Daniel, it's a week of years, okay? It's a heptad, a period of sevens, and it's speaking of a week of years, so 7 years. And so he'll sign a covenant, and in the midst of the week, 3.5 years, then he's going to break that covenant by setting himself up and demanding to be worshipped. And so what we're saying is this, that there's going to be a revival of that Roman Empire, this revived Roman Empire, and out of that is going to come a leader. Now, having been raised in Europe, one of the things that would convince me that we're moving quickly towards those days is the fact that Europe has come together so dramatically in my lifetime. I mean, you just think about this. I mean, I grew up in an English home. It was an unsaved home. And I grew up with a hatred of the French. I won't even eat French apples. And you know, they invaded us in 1066, and we've never forgiven them for that. And British people hate the French. Well, it's mutual, the French hate the British. And they all hate the Germans, and how they're together as one, you know, the only explanation I can give is the mystery of iniquity is at work. You think of Ireland. I lived in Ireland for 8 years. The whole history of Ireland is a fight for the right for sovereign self-determination. There have been people, they call them martyrs, who gave their blood for an island that was independent and free. And the Irish signed the Maastricht Treaty, which was a document that really literally gave away their right to sovereign self-determination. What they said was, for prosperity, for the sake of the euro dollar, we'll give up the aspirations of centuries. You know why? Because we want the money that Europe can give us. And of course, Ireland prospered because of that. But in the midst of it all, the ironic thing of it all is that now, if there's a court case in Ireland, and people are not satisfied with the results, you know what they do? They take it to the European Court of Human Rights, and the European Parliament can overturn decisions made in Ireland. Ireland has no sovereignty anymore. So what we're saying is that we see Europe, it's coming together. It's just incredible how it's coming together. And in Europe, there is an amazing sense of destiny. I heard a radio program, and it was during the time when the American forces were in Kosovo and trying to bring some stability and peace there, and they were working with the European armies as well. And there was a British general being interviewed on National Public Radio, and he said, "There's coming a time when we're not going to need the Americans anymore. We just basically, our armies are such now that we can do these things ourselves." And then the interesting thing is that when the Treaty of Rome was signed, back in 1957, one of the signatures of this document, he was a man from Belgium, and Jean-Paul Sark, I think, was his name. And this is what he said. He recognized that Europe, economically, is going to do really well. And that Europe also has tremendous resources to put together an amazing army. But what he recognized was the one thing that was lacking was leadership. So this is what he said. He said, "Give us a man, and whether he be God or the devil, we will follow him." That's quite a statement. Well, he's going to get his man. And he's going to pretend that he's God. But he ain't going to be God. He's going to be, certainly at the midpoint of the tribulation, this man is going to be Satan manifest in flesh. They'll get their man. And so here's this man, and he's going to come, and he's going to conquer by peaceful means. And he it seems that what he brings is going to work, and there's going to be a tremendous relief on the earth. Finally, we're going to enter into this glorious age of peace that we've longed for so long. But it's not going to last too long. We're going to see when we look at the second horseman of the apocalypse that pretty soon it's all going to go wrong. But we have to wait till tonight for that. Well, the wonderful thing is, as we bring our thoughts to a close this morning, is that he shall reign. And I don't know about you, but my thought is, even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the inestimable privilege of having this document in our hands that tells us, no matter how bleak things seem to be getting, that there's coming a day when our Lord Jesus, the one who is still despised and rejected by many, will be vindicated on this earth. That he will reign. That he'll reign from the very place where he was rejected. From Jerusalem. "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And Father, we admit we long for that day when he indeed will be vindicated. But we ask that in the meantime, in the period of his rejection, that we might indeed gather faithfully to our David, and that we might be loyal and faithful to him in this period, so that in the period of his vindication, that we might be given responsibility and the right to reign with him. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.